You can turn with me this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2 will be in a number of different passages of Scripture today, but we will begin in 1 Samuel 2. I will have you turn to some of the passages that we're going to cover today, but there are far too many to have us flipping back and forth to every one of them. So if you want to take notes, I'll try to give you references and things like that. Or if you want to talk about it afterwards, I'm happy to help with that. But we'll be in a number of different places today, and we won't go to all of them together, but we will go to some of them together. Now, before we read 1 Samuel 2, and we'll read the first 11 or 12 verses or so, I want to just say a few things by way of introduction about what we are getting ready to do. As you know, or as you, maybe you know, we're going to take a little break from the life of Abram. We stopped at the end of chapter 16. We'll pick it up at the beginning of chapter 17, maybe at the beginning of next year. Depends on how long-winded I am about these things. But next time we get back to Abram, he'll be Abraham, and we'll try to start back in chapter 17 and then finish it out through chapter 25. But we are going to take a break. And we are going to take a break in order to do some doctrinal studies together. And so for the next couple of months or so, with a break in there for Christmas, most likely, we're going to cover a number of different doctrinal themes from Scripture. Today we're going to talk about the doctrine of divine sovereignty. After that, we'll talk about total depravity, election, predestination, and reprobation. We'll talk about the atonement. We'll talk about grace. And we'll talk about the perseverance of the believer. So that's where we are going. Now, today we're going to talk about the sovereignty of God. And it will be difficult for me to just talk about the sovereignty of God. So if at some point you start to think, well, he's sort of talking about predestination or election, and that's, you're probably right. I probably am. All these things are connected. There are organic connections between all of these doctrines. So you'll see me at one moment drift over here into the area of providence, and at the next moment be talking about sovereignty, and then back over here to election, and I'll do a little bit of that today. We will chase some rabbits, but they're good rabbits, okay, every one of them. So I just want you to know that ahead of time. Now let's talk about terminology as well. You're going to hear me use the word doctrine quite a bit over the next couple of months, and you've heard me use it before, and I'm sure you've heard it before here at this church. Don't be afraid of that word. It's a good word. The word simply means teaching. So when you hear me use the word doctrine, we're just talking about teaching. We're talking about what the Word of God teaches. Now, sometimes people conjure up images in their mind when they hear the word doctrine of some library somewhere filled with dry and dusty books, filled with irrelevant and, you know, uninteresting topics. We're not going to do any of that. I'm absolutely thrilled to talk about doctrine with you. And really, every single week, that's what we do here. How can you preach or teach the Word of God without talking about teaching and what the Bible says and what we should think about it and how we should apply it to our lives? And in addition to that, there's an actual mandate in Scripture, a command from God to us to pay attention, to give careful attention to doctrine. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:13, "Till I come, give attendance or attention to reading," the reading of the Scriptures, that is, "to exhortation, to doctrine." Pay attention, Timothy, to these things, to the reading of the Word of God, to exhortation from the Word of God, and to careful attention to the teaching or the instruction of the Word of God. You'll also hear me use the word theology. You don't need to be afraid of that word either. Theology proper is the study of God. Who is God? What is he like? That sort of thing. But I use the word more broadly than that to talk about, again, the teaching of the Word of God, what we believe about certain things and certain topics, the set of beliefs that we adhere to. Specifically, as I alluded to just a moment ago, we are going to talk about certain doctrinal topics and things that make our church distinctive, perhaps from other churches in the area. I'll never forget, at the previous church, we were eating lunch. We used to eat lunch after every service. And we were sitting at the lunch table, and Miss Glenda, this sweet elderly lady, turned to me during the meal with a very serious look on her face and somewhat of a distressed look on her face. And she said to me, "Honey," that's what she called, honey, what is Calvinism? And she honestly wanted to know, well, what is this? Someone had talked to her about it, and she wanted to know, is this bad? Is it good? Is it something I should study or think about? What does that have to do with my church here? She honestly didn't know the answers to these questions, and she needed some help and some guidance. So, over the next few weeks, we're going to talk about what has commonly been called Calvinism. Now, that word can stir all sorts of responses. That word alone makes some people smile. It makes me smile. Some people, it makes them frown. It brings a scowl to their face. Other people, it throws up a big question mark over their head. So there's all sorts of different responses to that. And that's what we want to talk about. Not because I love the word Calvinism. I don't particularly care for the word Calvinism. And I don't think John Calvin himself would have loved the word. Okay? So it's not that we want to talk about Calvinism per se, or because we're in love with that word, but we want to talk about what's behind that word, the set of beliefs and doctrines and ideas that commonly go with those things. I prefer the term or the nomenclature of Reformed theology. Perhaps you've looked at our website and you've seen the word Reformed there, and you want to know what that means. What is that about? Well, we use these things somewhat interchangeably. You'll hear it referred to as Reformed theology, as Calvinism, the doctrines of grace. Out here on the marquee, on the sign, you'll see a little code word out there. You see the word sovereign grace. What does that mean, Pastor? What are we talking about? Well, we're basically talking about all these things. Now, I don't want to give you the impression that Reformed theology and all of its richness and fullness of scriptural teaching is all about these things that we're going to cover over the next few weeks. There's more to it. For instance, covenant theology. I plan to share with you at some point and talk to you about. That's very important and foundational to the system of doctrine known as Reformed theology. We're not going to cover that, okay? Maybe we will at some point in the near future. So I don't want to give you the impression that this is all there is to it, but these are some foundational, basic doctrines to that particular system of thought. Now, with that being said, I don't want to talk about this because it's Reformed. Or just because people in the 16th century or 17th century believed it. The reason why I want to talk about these things ultimately is because of the Bible, right? I want to go to the Bible and I want to know what the Bible has to say about how God saves a sinner. I love John Calvin. He probably wouldn't have loved me, but I love John Calvin. I think a lot of Calvin. I read him every single week. More often than not, I'm reading Calvin as I'm reading Scripture. So what I give you today is not given to you because I'm a slave to Calvin. We don't believe, or we shouldn't believe any of these things just because Calvin believed it or taught it, or Spurgeon, or the Puritans, or the Pilgrims, or whoever you may want to put into that slot. We don't believe these things just because some great people or some famous people from the past believe them. Why do we believe anything? What is the basis for our faith and our practice, for what we believe and how we live? It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. So don't misunderstand me. I'm not in love with these things simply because there's some theological tradition or system out there. I want to be in love with these things, with these truths, and I want you to be as well because it comes from the Bible. It's the teaching of the Word of God. We want to say with the prophet, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to go to Scripture time and time again in order to answer the questions related to these doctrines. Now, I also understand that these things are controversial. These things are very controversial. These things divide and separate Christians one from another. And we have experience of that here. And you almost hesitate sometimes in mixed Christian company to bring it up because somebody's going to get mad. somebody's going to get angry, or somebody's going to say, wait a second, you believe what? And then the sparks begin to fly. And I realize that there's a lot of controversy associated with these things, but brethren, I beg your patience. Just because something is controversial doesn't mean we should leave it alone. Doesn't mean we should forget about it. Doesn't mean we should say, hands off. Well, I'm not going to have anything to do with that because it's controversial. You know the old adage that there are two things you don't talk about with people. You don't talk about politics and you don't talk about religion. But don't we need to talk about those things? Don't we need to discuss those things? Of course we do. These truths that we're going to cover are glorious. They're wonderful. And I want you to embrace them. I want them to change your life if they haven't already. They have changed my life. The things that we're going to talk about over the next couple of months are things that I love, that make my heart beat strong spiritually and theologically. And I want to see that be true in your life as well. Now, it's likely that you'll have questions. I will do my best to answer your questions in the course of our studies. I will try to anticipate some of your perhaps objections or questions to the things that we study and cover. But undoubtedly, I won't get to it all. Okay? One of you asked me a question the other day that I hesitate over a little bit, and I probably won't go there in the course of our studies, but if you want to know about it later, I'm happy to talk to you about it. So if you have questions, please feel free to come and talk to me about it, or to Mitch, or to Chris, and we'd be happy to discuss it with you and think about these things together. If you miss, and you probably will at some point, I know people have to go on vacation and they have to be out due to health and whatever, all these things go together. And you might hear one or two messages, and it's the third one you miss, and you got all sorts of questions, but I answered it in the third question, or the third study. Okay, so if that's the case, it'll all be on the internet for you to listen to and catch up on if you'd like to do that. And hopefully that will answer your questions. All right, here's our introduction to the studies for the next couple of months. And let's begin this morning now with 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we will read verses 1 through 10. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased. So that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. And he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you at the outset of this study, and we ask for your help today. We pray that you would help us to meditate in your precepts. Help us to think deeply about your word. Help us, Lord, to mull it over in our minds. And as we do so, we pray that you would guide that process, that you would help us, Lord, to consider the truth, to believe it, to be able to distinguish between truth and error, and embrace the truth of your word in our hearts. May this be done, Lord, so that we would have respect to your ways. Not that we would have respect to our own ways, our own thinking, our own philosophy of life, but that we would see things from your perspective, that we would look at things from the divine vantage point as much as we possibly can. We pray your blessings now upon the preaching and teaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I do not plan to ride roller coasters anymore. I did ride roller coasters before, and I have enjoyed them. But the last one I got on, I did not enjoy at all. I rode the Intimidator at wherever that was, thing in Charlotte. Yeah, Carowinds. And after about 2 minutes on that thing, I came to a realization. The realization was this: I'm never going to do this again. And one of the problems was that here I was way up here, and my mind has changed. My mind has changed. My mind was one thing down here. Now I'm up here, and especially on the descent, the mind changes even more. I don't want to be here anymore, but guess what? There's no more choice in the matter. I am not in control of this situation. Carowinds is in control of this situation. The guy with the cigarette dangling out of his mouth with the control, he's the one in control of the situation. And that was bad news at that point in time. I wanted off. Now, I vowed when I got off, that's it. I'm done. Why? Because I'm not in control. We like to be in control, don't we? Do you like to be in control of the situation? Yes, nod your head. Yes, you do. You all do. And you get antsy. You get anxious. You get irritable when things start to spin out of your control. And you no longer can grasp it and make it do what you want it to do. So who is in charge? Who's in charge of me? Who's in charge of you? And to broaden it out a bit, who's in charge of the world? Who's in charge of human history? Who's running this show? And where is it going? Is it us? Now, many people think it is. Many people think it is human beings who are the masters of fate, captains of their own destiny. Henry David Thoreau, the author, put it this way: every human being is the artificer of his own fate. Events, circumstances, etc., have their origin in ourselves. They spring from seeds which we have sown. Is that true? No, it's not. The truth is, we are not in control. We never have been, and we never will be in control. Who is then in control? God is. The Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, is the divine sovereign over all things. He rules, he reigns from his throne in heaven in a way much greater than perhaps we have ever imagined. That's what we want to talk about today, the sovereignty of God. Who's in charge? Who's in control? It's God. We're going to do three things in our study of the sovereignty of God. Number one, we're going to begin with a definition. What is the sovereignty of God? Number two, we're going to talk about the scope of God's sovereignty. What does it extend to? How many things does it include? And then finally, how do we respond to God's divine sovereignty? Let's begin with a definition. What do we mean when we say that God is sovereign? Now, sovereign is not a word we use all that much in popular culture anymore. So what do we mean by the word? If you do a search for the word in your English translation of the Bible, you may not come up with much. If you've got the King James, you'll come up with zero. The word's never used. And you might conclude, okay, the Bible doesn't say anything about it, then must not be something biblical. But the opposite of that is true. You don't have to have the word present to have the concept present. The concept itself of God's control of all things runs from start to finish in the Bible. It begins in Genesis and before, we might say, and runs all the way through to the end to Revelation chapter 22. It's part of the warp and the woof of Scripture. It runs throughout everything. It's in the fibers of the Bible. And once you see this concept, you'll be reading your Bible on Tuesday afternoon, and you'll be like, there it is. I just saw it again. Or on Sunday morning, There it is. It's there in the life of Abraham, or it's there in the life of David, or Christ himself is talking about it. It's everywhere in the Bible. So when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we want to define this concept that is found throughout the scriptures. And the first thing that I think we should say about sovereignty is that it refers to kingship. A sovereign is a king with absolute and supreme power. Now, in this world, at least in the past, some kings were called sovereigns because they had this great power over their people and maybe over laws and legislation and things like that. But of course, that does not compare to God himself. Is not God the king over all things? Yes, he is. Psalm 47, 7. For God is the king of all the earth. He's the sovereign of the whole world. Or think of Jesus Christ himself, 1 Timothy 6:15. Speaking of Jesus, Paul says, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign or absolute king. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Now in those days, in the days of the New Testament, you had Caesar with all of his power, with all of his majesty, life and death seemingly hanging at the whim of the Caesar. But the authors of the New Testament want you to see beyond the Caesar. They want you to see beyond the U.S. president. They want you to see beyond every political ruler of every kingdom in the entire world and see God ruling and reigning over all things. He's the king. It is the nail-scarred hands that rest on the throne of the universe. Jesus rules. Right, we studied the book of Revelation together, and that was one of the things I wanted you to come away with. Say, Pastor, I still haven't figured out all the timeline. That's okay. But one thing I do want you to figure out is Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. He rules, he reigns. You can't see him, but he is there nonetheless, and he is on the throne, ruling the entire universe. So when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we're talking about his kingship. The fact that God rules over the universe. We also have some texts in the Old Testament and the New Testament that serve as good summaries to this idea of the sovereignty of God. You heard one of them in the scripture reading this morning from an unlikely source. Do you know who that was talking in Daniel chapter 4? It was Nebuchadnezzar. And remember, Nebuchadnezzar had exalted himself in pride and said, look at this great kingdom I have. Look at the might of my glory and my majesty. And God brought him down and made him like an animal, a beast of the field. And so after that whole episode, when Nebuchadnezzar is returned to his senses, this is what he says. I'll read just a portion of it one more time. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed or counted as nothing. He does, speaking of God, according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay or restrain his hand or say unto him, what are you doing? It's a beautiful statement and a beautiful definition of the sovereignty of God. You know what Nebuchadnezzar came to acknowledge? He came to acknowledge, Lord, you're the one true God and you're in control. No one can say anything to you. No one can stop you. You do according to your will in all the world, heaven and in earth. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul teaches us about the sovereignty of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, he writes, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Why are things happening the way they are? Answer, the will of God. God's purpose. God is coordinating and working all things together to fulfill whose plan? To fulfill whose purpose? His. God's purpose. So God, we see from both of these texts, Old Testament and New Testament, is in absolute control over everything. His will is preeminent and his will is irresistible. He cannot be opposed. To sum it all up, let's give you a theological definition that tries to tie all those things together. This is from A.W. Pink. and his book, The Sovereignty of God, which I think is a good one. He writes, "We mean the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can defeat his counsels, thwart his purpose, or resist his will." God is in charge. He is in complete control. Now, as we move along here, we are going to connect this idea of God's absolute control of things with the doctrine of predestination. We will not cover it exhaustively, but the two are connected. And many times people connect the two almost naturally because they say, okay, Pastor Nick, I hear what you're saying. You're saying God's in control of everything. You're saying God works all things after the counsel of his own will. Okay, I get that. But then why should I do anything? Why should I pray? Why should I witness? Why should I get up in the morning if God has decreed and ordained that I will? See, many times people confuse the sovereignty of God or the doctrine of predestination with fatalism. That idea that says, it doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter whether I do right or wrong or whatever my choices are. God has a plan. He's going to do it anyway. So, que sera, sera. Let what will be. Or what will be, rather. Okay, is that what the Bible is teaching? Now, the two things will sound similar as I talk. So at the outset here, I want to clarify, we're not talking about fatalism. We're not talking about hopelessness or despair in the face of the future that God controls. Why? Because the God who has ordained the end has also ordained the means to get there. God has a purpose, he has a goal for the world, for you, for me, and he's going to accomplish that regardless of what happens, and no one can stop him. We just saw that in a number of different texts. But how we get there includes means. You know what I mean? You know what I mean by means? I mean things that God has told us to do. Things that God wants us to do. For example, one common response to this type of teaching is, if God's sovereign, if he's in control, then why do I need to pray? If there's already a determined outcome in the plan of God, then what possible reason could there be for me to seek the face of the Lord? We have to recognize that prayer is part of God's plan. It's one of those means that he has ordained to accomplish that purpose that he wants to accomplish. So don't ever say that, well, we believe in the sovereignty of God, so therefore I'm going to quit praying. I'm going to quit coming to prayer meeting. I'm going to quit having my prayer time because God's got it all under control. No, he wants you to pray. He wants you to seek his face for those situations in your life and in the lives of other people. Think of the example of Elijah. Okay, think of Elijah in the days of Ahab, king of Israel. There's a famine, right? No rain. Now, who did that? Did Elijah do it? No, God did it. Right? God sent the famine. He was in control of the famine. He was in control of the rainfall or the lack thereof. But listen to what James says in James chapter 5. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It's powerful. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Was Elijah's prayer part of the plan? Yes, it was. Elijah prayed, God answered, God responded, and he did something. Do those two things go together? Absolutely, they do. Don't try to separate them and say, well, I don't understand how they go together, so therefore I'll just reject one of these. No, don't do that. Means are important. Ultimately, I don't know whether God is going to save my neighbors that we just prayed for. But guess what I'm going to do in the meantime? I'm going to pray for them like he is. I'm going to act like they need to hear the gospel. And I'm going to go share it with them. And I'm going to do everything I can to reach them, plead with them to respond to Christ. You ought to do the same. So means are important. And that's how one of the ways we know we're not talking about fatalism, but rather God's sovereignty. Number two, human responsibility. The Bible teaches us the doctrine of divine sovereignty, but it also teaches us the doctrine of human responsibility. What you do, the choices you make, are important. They also are part of the plan. Okay? God tells us to do certain things and not to do other things, and he expects us to do exactly that, and he expects us or will hold us accountable one day. That's the whole premise behind the final judgment. Every one of us, Paul says, must give an account of himself to God. And no one will be able to stand before the Lord one day and say, I'm not responsible because you're a sovereign predestinating God. No one can do that. Why? Because the same God who has ordered all things is the same God who says, you're responsible. You're responsible to do this, to not do that. Now, in order to see this, there's a wonderful passage in the Bible. There are many of them, but this is one that will help you see both sides of this coin. Okay, so now turn with me to Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. And this is the story of Paul on the ship headed to Rome after he has appealed to Caesar. Acts chapter 27. And we will read, to begin with, verses 21 to 24. Acts 27, verse 21. Where after a long abstinence or abstaining from food, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sir, you should have listened to me and not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss. But now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am, and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God has given you all those that sail with you. Is the outcome determined? Yes, it is. God has determined, and he sent his angel to tell Paul, you are going to get before Caesar, you're going to get to Rome, and oh, in addition to that, I have given you the lives of all those who sail with you. God is going to preserve Paul and those of his shipmates, and they're going to make it to Rome. It is an absolute fixed reality in the plan of God. Now you might think, or some people might think, all right, I'm going to find me the nearest pillow on this ship, and I'm going to sit back and do nothing. I'll do nothing because God's angel told me, the word of God came to me, that this is how it's going to be. I believe it. Therefore, couch potato. No, that's not what happens. Drop down to verse 30. And as the shipmen or sailors were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea, under color as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, they're trying to escape, trying to get out of there, right? Paul says to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. Well, now, wait a second, Brother Paul. I thought we just learned that God had decreed the outcome of this thing and that everyone was going to be saved. What's the answer to that? Yes, God had decreed that outcome. But notice what Paul does. Paul doesn't say, well, therefore, it doesn't matter what you do. No, he tells them, you have to stay in the ship. If you don't stay in the ship, you won't be saved. You'll be lost. You see the connection between those two things. God has a sovereign plan. He's working it out. And these human beings in this ship are responsible to do what Paul tells them to do. So this is a paradox, not a contradiction. Do you know what a paradox is? A paradox is something that seems like a contradiction. It looks and smells like a contradiction, but it's really not. Some people think, well, these things contradict one another. This whole idea of God controlling all things, but yet people being responsible. And so you know what most people do? They reject this one. They reject the sovereignty of God, and they stick over here and cling to human responsibility. You shouldn't do that. We shouldn't jettison one portion of Scripture because we can't figure out how to make it fit together with another portion of Scripture. What should you do? You should believe both of them. you may not be perfect at explaining exactly how they go together. Okay? And maybe we need work in that area, and that's fine. But we shouldn't reject one or the other because we have a hard time putting them together. I'm not any good at jigsaw puzzles. You know, you go on vacation and you get to the house by the beach or whatever, and there's a big jigsaw puzzle there. That's not a good time to me to put that thing together. As I stare at those pieces, and I can't figure out what in the world that is or where that goes. And then you might give up after a while. It's a little bit like a jigsaw puzzle. Okay? And maybe we won't see the full picture until glory. But that's okay, isn't it? Can you hang on till then without denying things that the Bible teaches? Sure you can. You just have to trust the Lord. Okay? The problem is not with these doctrines. The problem is that we are finite. Right? Don't we know that? Don't we admit that? That we don't know everything and we don't know how everything fits together or how everything works. But the good news is we do know the one who does fit it all together perfectly. Who does know everything and who knows how all of it works, and not just knows it, but is making that happen. And that's God Himself. So believe both. Maybe we'll have more opportunity to talk about human responsibility and our actions and choices and freedom or lack thereof next week. But for the time being, believe both. All right. What is the scope of God's sovereignty? If you can say with me, amen to what we just covered, and I hope you can, God's king, God has a plan, He's working it all out, God does what He wants, and no one can resist Him, no one can thwart His plan. If you could say amen to all of that. Now the next question is, just how deep does it go? Just how far does it extend? You know, earthly sovereigns, they have a realm over which they rule, right? If I were the king of Sanford, I would rule over the realm known as Sanford. You don't want me to do that, but just imagine with me for a minute if I were. But my dominion would have boundaries. God's dominion has no boundaries. It extends everywhere and to everything. And we now want to look at that from various ways in Scripture. Now, before we talk about God's scope of sovereignty, we do need to talk about providence, the doctrine of providence. God is involved in the world. He is active and working in the world, even in what we might consider insignificant details. The Bible teaches the doctrine of God's providence, and it goes right along with the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Acts chapter 17. Paul is preaching to some pagans at Mars Hill. And during the course of his sermon, he says this: God is not worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, seeing He gives to all life and breath and all things. And He has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. He has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. A beautiful statement, not only of God's sovereignty, but of His providence. How is it that there are all these people in the world and they're all living and breathing and doing things and they live here and not there? Answer: God. God appointed all those things. God set all that stuff up. He governs and controls it all. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines it eloquently when it says, God's works of providence are His most holy, wise and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. That's God's providence. He governs, He preserves, He controls everything, all things. Now, this is in stark contrast to what most people believe today, which is some form of naturalism. You know what naturalism is? Naturalism is the philosophy that says this world is all there is. And everything can be explained by purely natural or scientific reasoning. Now that sounds fancy, I know, but let's bring it down to everyday level. You ever watch the Weather Channel? You ever listen to the weather on the news? What do they talk about? What is the reason for the weather? What's the reason why it's going to be cold this week in Sanford? Well, there's these air currents. They're coming down from the north, right, and they're pushing against the south wind and all that sort of thing. Okay, that makes sense. We understand that. Or when you go to the doctor, why am I sick? What's wrong with me? They examine you and they give you this prognosis and they tell you, according to nature, what's going on with your body. But is there something beyond that? Is that all there is to it? Should we stop there? Why does the tree grow outside? Well, come on, Pastor Nick. You know the answer to that. Well, the tree puts its roots down into the soil and it pulls up the nutrients and it goes up into the tree and there's sap and wind and rain and all that stuff, oxygen, all those sorts of things. Yes, but is that all there is to it? Is that the end of the matter? We explain things purely according to what we see with our eyes, what we can observe. Naturalism. No. No, there's much more to it than that, right? Why does the tree grow? Answer, God. God made it grow. Why does it rain? We needed rain, right? It hadn't rained for 2 weeks or something like that. Everything was turning brown and dusty and dying. And then it rained. Praise the Lord. It's wonderful. Now, why did it do that? Well, sure, weather patterns and all that stuff's a part of it, yes. But who's in charge of the weather patterns? Who created the weather patterns? Who controls the weather patterns? Who made the north wind come down? God did. He's in control of all those things. You see, we need to distinguish between a primary and a secondary cause. Most people think solely in terms of secondary causes. That is what we just talked about. You know, the rain comes because of the weather patterns. I'm sick because of the bacteria, or the tree grows because of the nutrients in the soil, whatever the case may be. But we have to go beyond that to the primary cause of all things, and that's God Himself, the creator and sustainer of the whole world. The Bible says that God upholds all things by the word of His power, right? The Apostle Paul said in Colossians 1 that the whole universe holds together. It consists and doesn't fly apart in chaos because of who? Jesus. The Lord Jesus holds all things together in the world. So the reason why the apocalypse hasn't come yet, the zombies and the aliens haven't arrived, and they're not going to, but you know what I mean. It's because of Jesus. He controls it. It's His nail-scarred hand that keeps the planets spinning where they're supposed to spin. He's the one who keeps the earth, the sun, the moon, all in their proper orbits so that things don't result in total cataclysm. Who does all that? God does it. The Lord, He who is in charge of all things. All right, so I'll leave you there today. And we'll pick this up next week to finish out our study in the sovereignty of God. But I hope you see thus far that God's in control. And the more we come to understand that and realize that, the better off we're going to be. It helps us bow the knee to our Maker. It helps us bow the knee to our King, to the one who rules the whole universe. It's one thing for us to keep our heads down and just pay attention to all these earthly things, but I want to raise your sights up and get you to look beyond all these earthly things, all these earthly things, and see the Lord ruling and reigning over the entire universe. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do come before You this morning and we acknowledge that You are the sovereign. You are the King. You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the one who rules and reigns over all things. Perhaps, Lord, at many points in our lives, we have failed to understand that. We failed to appreciate that, but I pray, Lord, through this series of studies that You would help us to come to the place where we acknowledge Your kingship, where we acknowledge the sovereignty and supremacy, not of our own will, not of our own purposes and plans, but Yours. And Lord, as we do so, may all of this bring You the glory and honor that is due to You and You alone. Lord, bless Your people. Help all of us to embrace these wonderful things that we find in the Word of God. Perhaps our hearts might want to fight against them from time to time. But we pray, Lord, that you would subdue our heart and that you would reign there, that you would sit on the throne of the universe, which we know you do, and that you would sit on the throne of our heart and rule our lives. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you leave today, may God's grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied to you. Amen.